Isaiah 45, we're mostly done with the exposition of this chapter, but we come to one last point that I wasn't able to get to last week, and it does lead into what we're dealing with today, so I'm just going to carry on with it. Isaiah 45, and let's read verses 18 through 25 out loud together again. So Isaiah 45, verses 18 through 25. Verse 18, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, Seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, In the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this glorious revelation that we have here of the justification that comes by your grace, and that in you shall those who are saved declare that they have righteousness and strength. In fact, it's in you that we have life itself. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand these great doctrines and to embrace them and to understand them, that we might be able to teach them to others. We ask that you be pleased now by the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're on page 5, and we have finished looking at the fact that salvation was the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. One aspect that we had just started to deal with and hadn't spent a lot of time with was that sentence where we see that justification by faith is freely offered to all without reservation. And I'm going to finish up with that, but I want us to then also look as we move to the next paragraph, which we have been dealing with to some extent up until this point, so it's not going to be entirely new to us as far as the study is concerned in the doctrinal statement. But we have the paragraph on grace. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did, by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and the rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. And so we have been, I would say, intertwining that in with the discussion on justification by faith. But as this paragraph notes here, since Jesus, being God the Son, was given by the Father, by God the Father, for us, and that his obedience and his satisfaction or sacrifice for their sin was accepted in our place, and that it wasn't because of anything that that we had to offer. Our justification is only freely by grace, not by works. And we've been dealing with that to some extent at this point. Now, justification and the command to believe is offered freely not only to those who ultimately are saved, but to all mankind. We do get to a question that I don't believe the scripture gives us a clear answer on, and so we have to be careful then not to go further in drawing conclusions than what scripture reveals to us. Why is it that some believe and some don't believe? The Calvinist will say, for instance, that the reason why some believe and some don't believe is because God has only ordained for certain people to be saved. And so the other people who aren't saved, the vast multitudes, it's because God has simply not given them faith to believe. Now, we do believe faith is a gift of God. God grants that man is able to believe. But man believes unto salvation. Man is not saved unto belief. Man believes unto salvation. The other error is to say that the reason why some people are saved and some people are not is because some people just don't exercise that reaching out to God and taking hold of them, as though faith somehow derives from within man itself, that somehow man is the author of his faith. And we looked at that a little bit. The scriptures teach very clearly that God, specifically the Lord Jesus Christ, is the author of faith, that there is a faith that is known as the faith of Christ, meaning it is the faith of which he is the author and the finisher. And we don't completely understand. I don't understand. Those are certainly things that are known to God, but we do know that God offers the gospel freely to all, both to those who believe and those who do not believe, and those who reject the gospel when it's offered to them are responsible and are guilty of unbelief and of not believing. So the responsibility is placed upon them, yet those who believe, believe knowing that they have obtained like precious faith. In other words, they also have been given faith. But as we look at this passage in Isaiah 45, one of the things that I brought out when we first started looking at this passage is the fact that God makes it very clear in the earlier verses, verses 18 and 19 specifically, that God does not tell people to seek him in vain. So that obviously means that God's not going to let them down. It also means that God is not going to tell someone to seek him and then prevent that person from seeking him. God is not a mocker. God says, I speak things that are right. I speak righteousness. So we see then that the offer of the gospel to all is sincere. And that's what the Lord says here. We get to verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved. So salvation is by grace through faith. But who is it extended to? Is it extended to a small group? No, God opens up that invitation to all. He says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. If there was ever a misconception in the Old Testament, no, if there was ever a misconception in the Jews at the time of Jesus, it was this idea that God only was going to save the nation of Israel. Maybe you could call them the Proto-Calvinists. They were the first type of the Calvinist persuasion, that God had only selectively decided to show his grace to a small group there. But if there was ever a misconception, that was a misconception. And it was actually seen even within the temple itself. Gentiles, on pain of death, were only allowed to go so far into the temple. They were not allowed to enter all the way in. But here we have in the Old Testament a very clear statement here that God says not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, look unto me and be ye saved. All the ends of the earth. This was not just to the Jews. True, it was to the Jew first, but it was to all the ends of the earth. So in context of God saying he does not tell people to seek him in vain, that when God extends the offer to all to believe, that is a sincere offer, and that means that those who are then called upon by God to believe on him have the ability to believe on him. So who do we preach the gospel to? Do we just preach the gospel to a select group of people, or do we just wait for God to somehow save people without the preaching of God's word? Because after all, they are the select elect. They are the chosen frozen, so to speak, or the frozen chosen, I guess they call it. Those who were preordained before the foundation of time to be saved and none others. No, we preach the gospel to every creature. Because God has given this call to say to all the ends of the earth, look unto me and be ye saved. This is not the only place this appears. Look at John chapter 3. I'm going to put in a slight aside here. You read through the history of the Baptists, and in particular, there were two separate books that I've been reading recently, especially dealing with the Baptists in England of the 1500s, early 1600s. And one of the charges that was leveled against them was that when their preachers would get up to preach, they would throw a whole pile of verses. Like they didn't just preach a message, but they would have to throw out a volley of verses to go along with it. And then thinking that really hasn't changed much. And part of the reason is because when you're preaching the word of God, and if that's what your faith is built on, is the word of God, then it's going to be natural to continue to put out passages of scripture to show where the foundation is for what we believe. So this isn't a new phenomenon within Baptist churches. Those who oppose the Baptists actually complained about it years and years ago. John 3:16 is a verse that is well known to us. For God so loved the world. And this is speaking about the world in a general sense here, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God has given this offer, just as he did in Isaiah 45. He has given this offer not just to a small group of people, but he has extended this offer to the world. God loved the world and granted that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So although God demonstrated his love for mankind by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross, that did not mean that God was going to set aside his justice and righteousness and grant that all people should be saved. John is very clear here, and he's obviously quoting the Lord Jesus, who said to Nicodemus that God loved mankind, that whosoever believeth. So now you see the group gets smaller. What is the condition for eternal life? The condition for eternal life is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth should not perish but have everlasting life. Look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. The desire of our Lord and Savior is to have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Verse 6, Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. If you turn two chapters over to 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, Paul says to Timothy, we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. What is he distinguishing between here? The Lord Jesus Christ's atonement was sufficient for all, but it is only applied to those who believe on him. And that's why, for example, when you turn to 2 Peter 2, verse 1, you see that there is a specific group of people. These are not saved people. They're false teachers who are going to bring in damnable heresies. What are they going to do? They are going to deny the Lord that bought them. Jesus spends, I would say, quite some time, especially in the Gospel of John, in the early chapters of John, dealing with the fact that the Son of Man had come the first time not to judge, but that the Father had committed all judgment into his hand. And so Christ's atonement was sufficient for all mankind. Not only was it sufficient for all mankind, but you see, not in a sense of redemption, you see that the Lord Jesus Christ has bought all men. He has the authority and the right to pass judgment on those who reject him, who reject his lordship, who reject him as the sovereign king that he is. Why is that? Because he owns them, and that took place, obviously, as we see here, the Lord that bought them through the atonement of Jesus Christ. So the atonement of Jesus Christ was certainly sufficient for all. It wasn't a limited atonement, as Calvinists would teach, but it was a general atonement. It was an atonement that could be made for all mankind. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, Peter says that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This wasn't simply speaking here about the elect believers that were addressed by Peter, because they have already come to repentance. Otherwise, why would the Lord be long-suffering toward them, desiring for them to come to repentance, when in fact they had already come to repentance? Additionally, if, as the Calvinist teaches, the Lord saves people unto repentance and faith, and so this is what they say. They say God saves people, and once he saved them, then he gives unto them faith and repentance. So we would say repentance, faith unto salvation, right? They would say salvation unto repentance and faith. The problem that you run into with saying salvation unto repentance and faith is that if it's salvation unto repentance and faith, it's very difficult to understand what Peter is saying in verse 9 here, because if God's desire is for a person to come to repentance, and the only thing that will bring them to repentance is his saving of them, then why is God long-suffering as far as wanting them to come to repentance? Because the only thing stopping them from coming to repentance is his salvation of them. So it can hardly be called then God's long-suffering toward them, because the only thing that is preventing them from coming to salvation or from coming to repentance is his neglect of saving them. So the doctrine, again, of God saves people unto repentance and faith runs into some significant problems scripturally, and one of those problems is in this verse here. If God saves people so that they repent and believe, then when he desires for a person to repent, the only thing that is going to accomplish that is for him to save them. Do you understand what I'm saying with that? It ends up with a very difficult contradiction. The author of salvation is whosoever will. The offer of salvation is to whosoever will. Whosoever will look to the Lord for deliverance from the power and the penalty of sin, turning from their idols, from their filthy works of righteousness, and from their insufficient attempts to atone for their sins, so that they serve the true and living God. This glorious news of salvation, the everlasting gospel, the gospel of righteousness by grace through faith, comes to us as it has in every generation. And to that, I ask the question to each one of us, do we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we move from this point then to our next paragraph, and that is that this is all by grace. The discharge, as it were, of grace. I think we understand fairly well by now, with everything that we've looked at on justification up to this point here, that salvation is by grace. Salvation requires grace, and that's the point that I've been trying to make as we've gone through this. If you can work your way out of something, it's not salvation, because salvation requires a savior. Salvation requires saving. It's deliverance. In Hebrews chapter 10, Paul tells us that perfection is required by God. There's a need to be perfect. Paul is talking here about the Levitical law. And understand, as you go through the book of Hebrews, you find a comparison between Jesus Christ and the Levitical priesthood. And everything that Hebrews tells us in comparing these two is to indicate that everything about Jesus is better. His priesthood was better than the Levitical priesthood. His sacrifice was better than the Levitical sacrifice. Everything about Jesus was superior to the Levitical system of worship. The Levitical system of worship, or the worship that was mandated under Levitical or under the Levites, was only a picture. And Paul says that in chapter 10, verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. So what Moses brought down at Sinai was only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, or of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So understand that implied in this verse here is the fact that those who offered sacrifice were seeking perfection. Why were they seeking perfection? Because in order to receive life from a holy and righteous God, you needed to be perfect. And that's a problem when you're a sinner. That's a problem when you have transgressed God's holy law. And I've mentioned before, our doctrinal statement uses the idea of a debt here. That is one aspect of our sin, is the debt aspect of our sin. But now suppose you could pay all of that back so that the debt is gone. And that's where the debt analogy falls short. It doesn't go as far as it ought to go. It goes far enough, but it doesn't go as far as it ought to go, because you still have to deal with the fact that you're guilty. You can pay back for whatever sin you've committed, but it doesn't change the fact that you have sinned, that you have transgressed God's law. So there was perfection that's required. That perfection was met by Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 10. For by one offering he hath perfected, same word that's used in chapter 1, or in verse 1 of chapter 10 there, making the comers thereunto perfect. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So Christ's sacrifice was perfect, unlike the animal sacrifices offered throughout the Old Testament, and even still being offered at the time that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ fully discharged our debt. Do you see that? By one offering he hath perfected forever. So which sins do you think that that applies to? Just the sins you've committed up until this point and found out about Jesus Christ? No, it's the sins, all the sins. This has perfected you before God. This has imputed to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ, as far as God is concerned, for the sins that you have committed and the sins you have yet to commit that you don't even know you're going to commit. By one sacrifice forever, he hath perfected them that are sanctified. The debt was fully discharged. It was a once for all sacrifice. Sin is, in a sense, a debt, but as we have previously noted, it's not simply a debt. We have to deal with the guilt aspect here. There's the transgression of the law that has to be dealt with. And I spent a lot of time dealing with that, so I don't want to spend a lot of time dealing with that tonight, other than just to, for the sake of our review and understanding, using that analogy again of the person who has committed murder and stands before the judge. Or taking something even more simple, the person who has stolen money stands before the judge, pays the money back to the person from which he has stolen, and now his debt, as far as the money is concerned, has been satisfied, but what has not been satisfied is the fact that he has transgressed the law. That has to be dealt with. And that's why we see here that Jesus Christ has discharged not only our debt, but he has taken our guilt. Perfection is not obtained through corruptible things. Look at 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. And this includes all corruptible things. This includes the corruptible works of righteousness that man does. You have a very wealthy president of the United States right now, very wealthy. All of his money is going to do him absolutely no good as far as God is concerned. You're not redeemed by corruptible things. All the wealth in the world is not going to buy him eternal life. Look at 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. There Peter says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed. The word redeemed has the idea of being bought back, of being purchased with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. So all that empty behavior, all that empty lifestyle, all the empty tradition that had been passed down. He says, you have not been redeemed with corruptible things, but, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. You see how all of that is tied to Jesus Christ. And you see how the plan of redemption, as we've just looked at there in verse 20, was not an afterthought. It wasn't that Adam sinned and so God provided redemption for Adam. That may have been the way that appeared to Adam. That may be perhaps sometimes the way in terms of which we think. But Peter makes it very clear here that God had foreordained Jesus Christ to die for our sins before the foundation of the world. In other words, before God had even created the world, God had already provided for our redemption through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So not by anything corruptible, not by the corruptible blood of a lamb, not by the corruptible flesh of an animal, not by the corruptible gold or silver, not by anything corruptible, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, discharged fully by grace. Our sin and our guilt was placed upon Christ as our substitute. We're looking at this in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6 in particular. And we see, even in verse 10, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You stop and think about that for a moment. And I do believe, without sort of derailing the topic at hand, I do believe that some of this relates into our understanding of affliction and trials again. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that even though it was the hands of the Jews and of the Romans who buffeted the Lord Jesus Christ, who spit upon his face, who plucked his beard, who whipped him, who crowned him with thorns, who let him out, who nailed him to the cross and put him there, have you ever stopped to think about the fact that Isaiah 53:10 says, but it pleased the Lord to bruise him? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Not for his sins, but for our sins. Who is behind all of that? God was. And so sometimes we go through these afflictions and we think, well, and I'm not preaching a message obviously on afflictions, but you go through these things, don't ever forget the fact that it pleased the Lord to bruise the Lord Jesus Christ. It pleased God to bruise the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? That he might be able to bring many sons unto salvation. Trials and afflictions are good, just as we've been going through in Jonah. Trials and afflictions are good. Never forget that whatever trial God brings into your life, as hard as you may think it is, remember that God was pleased to bruise the Lord Jesus Christ because of the great and mighty glory that was going to come as a result of it. Who put him on the cross? Well, the hands of man put him on the cross, but understand that the Father sent the Son. Don't forget that either. The Father sent the Son to die on the cross, to suffer reproach, to suffer humiliation, to suffer for our sins. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, for he hath made him to be sin for us. It's not that Jesus became sinful, but he became sin for us, nailed to the tree. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Father sent the Son into the world to be afflicted, to bear a cup that none of us would ever be able to bear. And he did so, why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, where do you see your part in that salvation? You did nothing to save yourself. I did nothing to save myself here. The Lord provided it for us. And he commands us to believe, to repent, and to believe. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Speaking about Jesus, 1 Peter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Why did he do that? That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. There's a surprise. It's not really a surprise, obviously. But there, Peter refers back to Isaiah 53. By his stripes, you're healed. That obviously brings up the additional issue of the fact that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he died that we might live unto righteousness. So the person who wants the blood of Christ and the death of Christ to simply give them heaven while they continue to live unto sin fails to understand at all what salvation actually is. It was for us. Look at Romans 8, verse 32. Paul says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. So God provided for the satisfaction of his own justice by delivering up the Son of God for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Once again, your salvation and my salvation has nothing to do with anything that we have done. True it is that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but God even grants that. True it is that we repent of our sins, but God even grants that. But there is no work of righteousness that you can do that is going to atone for your sin. Paul actually makes that argument when you go through the book of Hebrews, and he says, what happens to every one of these high priests? They would offer up over their course, not just for the sins of the people, but for their own sins. So already there they had a problem. And what was the other thing? They died. Generation after generation, they were subject to death. They were in bondage to death is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's so marvelous about the resurrection, because unlike all of the other high priests before, all of those other men who would go in as a substitute to offer for their sins and for the sins of the people, and yet at the end of that all, they wouldn't live forever, and so they would die. And yet here we have Jesus Christ gain victory over the grave, and so we have an ever-living sacrifice, ever-living high priest in particular. We have an ever-living high priest, unlike those who had offered on behalf of the people before. It was for us, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Paul says here that we have a fulfillment here of Christ being cursed. He was made a curse for us on our behalf. He was our substitute. It's by grace. It's only by grace. And he concludes with the fact that it is by grace. I mean, I'm pulling certain passages out here to give us a more summarized picture of this. But look at Ephesians 1 verses 6 and 7. How are we accepted in the beloved? How are we accepted by God? To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood. So we understand this is talking about Jesus Christ. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to what? According to the riches of his grace. And you'll remember, we looked at chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, I believe it was, a few weeks back. And in laying out the context for that, I went through chapter 1 as a brief survey. And when you look at chapter 1 is all about everything God has done for us. And 6 and 7 are only a portion of that, but they speak very clearly about the fact that we have redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ according to the riches of his grace. That is how we have salvation, only by grace. Now, in this, how was God's justice glorified? Our doctrinal statement says that his justice was glorified, his rich grace was glorified. Well, his justice was glorified because there was no overlooking of sin. Do you see that in God providing for us to have salvation never once diminishes his righteousness, never once sets aside our sin, never once sets aside our filthiness, never once sets aside his own holiness, but instead, through his grace, provides for us so that he is both just in dealing with sin and in dealing with the punishment for sin and also the justifier of them that believe. Paul says that in Romans chapter 3. Look at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, so it's shown, it's displayed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So Paul is continuing to prove here that this doctrine of justification by faith is not something he's pulling out of thin air here. It's not even something that he's suggesting was this new revelation he received from Jesus Christ. He says, no, this was witnessed by the law and the prophets. What has been the passage of scripture we've been looking at for the last number of weeks here? Where does it come out of? It comes out of the prophets. Justification by faith, by grace. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. So here you have the faith of Jesus Christ, the faith of which Jesus Christ is the author. Unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just. How is he just? Because there needed to be a propitiation, there needed to be an atonement, there needed to be something that would pay for the sins of both the Old Testament saints and of those that Paul is writing to, and also of us today. So he was just by dealing with their sins, and in so doing, he is the justifier. He is the one who makes us just who believe in Jesus. His rich grace is glorified because the justification of sinners is unmerited. He has not only granted unto us eternal life, but he has even granted the means for it. Because both repentance and faith are gifts of God. They're granted by God. And so as we come to the conclusion, and we're going to look more closely at what the Bible teaches about repentance and what the Bible teaches about faith as we come to those headings in our church's doctrinal statement. But as we've gone through this whole discussion about justification by faith, when you step back and you look at it, and you look at all the scripture passages we've looked at, how do we have any place to boast? We have plenty of place to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ and in what God has done by his grace, but there's nothing of which of ourselves that we can boast, because it's all of God and by his grace. And praise the Lord for that. Your salvation does not depend on you. Your hope of eternal life does not depend on you. But it depends solely upon one who is more faithful than any man could ever be. The God who cannot lie. The God with whom there is no shadow of turning. The God who does not repent. That's upon whom your salvation depends. And it's all by his grace. Praise the Lord for that.